Well, beloved, I ask you to take out your Bibles, copies of God's holy, perfect word. Turn to Acts chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 13 this morning. At least that's what I'll be reading. And this is the context of the message and the whole passage. That's Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. This is the word of God. And when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were bewildered, because they were each one hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and marveled, saying, Why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we each hear them in our own language, to which we were born? Perithians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them in our own tongues, speaking of the mighty deeds of God. And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking and saying, "They are full of sweet wine." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is you who we come to, isn't it? Our Father in heaven, whose name is to be glorified and rightly glorified, Lord. You are above all. Your power is unending. You are full of goodness and mercy and love and justice and righteousness. All things that are good and right, this is you. You are the source of them. You are our creator, our giver of life. And it is you we can come into the presence of, because you have made us your sons if we are in Christ. What a glorious thought this is. And this only came about because your beloved Son, the one whom your love for is perfect, you put on the cross. And you sacrificed him for our sins, so that we may be baptized into him and seen as he is and as your sons. Lord, what a glorious truth this is, and what a privilege we have to be able to come before you and pray, petition. Lord, to cast all our cares and anxieties upon you. So that's what we do right now, Lord. We come before you, acknowledging who you are. We profess this is you, our holy God. And we ask you right now, as we come to give you what you're only worthy of, worship through the preaching of your word, that you would, by the power of your Spirit, Lord, that you would take away all distractions. Lord, that you would give ears to us to be able to hear clearly you speak, and not distractions and all those things that capture our mind and heart. And so, Father, I pray that you would capture us by your Spirit this morning. Lord, I confess here and want to profess that nothing profitable happens in your church apart from your Spirit. It's totally of you. Lord, you give us the privilege of being your instruments, and you use us, and you make us into images of Christ, and you use us in your kingdom, and you do all these things with us, but you are the one doing it. Lord, keep us from seeking our own glory. May it all be given to you. And Lord, you glorify your name through bringing people to you through Christ, and I pray you do that through the preaching of your word. Lord, may your Spirit come as your word is preached, and may you speak to each one of us right where we are and what we need. You promise us, Lord. You promise your people to give us what we need. And what we need most is Christ. So give us Christ. But Lord, I pray you feed us Christ exactly in the portions and the amounts and the timing that we need, Lord. That you speak to our hearts and what we're dealing with, Lord. We all have different lives and we all deal with different things and it's all very real to us. So, Lord, I pray you come and address us right where we are. Give us healing where we need healing. Give us encouragement where we need encouragement. Lord, give us reproof where we need reproof. Lord, your word is sufficient for all those things. I am nothing. I pray you take me out of the way. That you would, by your Spirit, give me clarity. Give me the ability to speak what you want spoken this morning through your holy word. Only you can do this, Lord. I pray that once again, as always, that you build your church today. Lord, this is how you build it. You give us prayer and you give us the word. And you do the rest. Lord, may you come and may you build your church. May you build a bride. Build your bride and make her beautiful. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for the last 2 weeks, we've been spending all our time in the last half of chapter 1. And what we saw there were the apostles and the rest of the believers, making a total of about 120, being very obedient to their Lord. Jesus had commanded them that they would go and they would wait for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that they would go to Jerusalem. And this is exactly what they did. They went and they waited in Jerusalem for God to do what only God can do. And that's send the Holy Spirit. Now, as we saw, and I've been really emphasizing with you, is that this was not an inactive waiting. This was not sitting around twiddling thumbs. This was not doing nothing. The waiting was very active, right? They did what they knew they were to do by faith. They gathered in fellowship and they prayed together and they even filled up what was lacking by doing the work of filling Judas's vacant apostleship. And we saw them doing all this while they were waiting for God to do what only He could do when He would do it. And now, as we turn to this passage, what we see is that the waiting is over. What we see is that God now sends and fulfills His promise by sending the Holy Spirit upon really His church. Because what we see here is the birth of the church, beloved. This is the birthday of the church. On this day in Pentecost, the church itself was born. Now, what exactly do we see in this birth, though? What takes place here? I think these are important questions because passages like these really do raise a lot of questions for people and a lot of false doctrines come out of them. Men see these and they come up with all kinds of weird ways and things and they ought to be able to cause God to do things. I just want you to understand that we need to understand this rightly. And so to help us do that this morning, what I want to do is I want to look at the birth of the church that we see described for us here. And I want to look at it in three different aspects so that we can really see what's taking place. Now, we're only going to get to two of those aspects this morning, okay? We'll get to the third next week and we'll finish up the passage, Lord willing. But today we look at the first two. So what are these aspects? Well, the first aspect that we see is the timing of the birth. The timing of the birth. Just look at verse 1. It says, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. It should be very obvious to us. When was the church born? On the day of Pentecost. I believe it's very important for us to take note of this. Because if we understand what God's doing here and we take note of when He birthed the church, I think you get a beautiful picture of God's sovereignty. not just a general sovereignty over the world and the things of the world, but a very specific sovereignty even over his church. Here's what I mean. Let me explain it. What is Pentecost? Well, it's a word that means 50th, right? It refers to the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of Harvest that we see in the Old Testament. And it occurred 50 days after the offering of first fruits given during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which happened immediately after Passover. Now, this is given to us in the book of Exodus, isn't it? Matter of fact, when we just went through the book of Exodus for 2 years, remember we went through that? Well, we touched on this Feast of Weeks, this Feast of Harvest. That was Pentecost. We touched on that. So it's in Exodus. That's where it was established by God and ordained. But I think we would probably be most beneficial if we looked at it in the book of Leviticus in chapter 23. Because in that chapter, what you'll see is a description of Pentecost and the timing of it, along with two other Old Testament festivals. And if you put all three of these festivals together, what you're going to get is you're going to get a picture of God's redemptive timetable. A picture of when God was going to carry out His plan of salvation and redemption for His people. For example, where does the chapter 23 start? Well, it starts with the first festival, which is the Passover, right? And what is the Passover? Well, the Passover, right, is the killing of the lamb and shedding of the lamb's blood to put on the doorpost, right, to commemorate what God did in Egypt. But we all know now on this side of the cross, don't we? We all know that that was to be a picture of what? It was to be a picture of Christ and His crucifixion. It was to be a picture of the work that He did. As a matter of fact, when was Christ crucified? He was crucified on Passover, when the Passover lambs were being crucified. So this was a picture given by God ahead of time of when God would send His redemptive Lamb, the true Lamb of God, that would take away the sins of the world. Then after this festival, we see a description, right, for the next festival in God's timetable, which is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which happens the day after Passover. It begins. And within that festival, there was an offering of first fruits. An offering of first fruits that was commanded, right, to be offered the day after the Sabbath. Which would make it what day? Sunday, right? Which was also the day that what happened? Our Lord was resurrected from the grave. And so the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the offering of first fruits on the day after the Sabbath, immediately following Passover, was a picture of Christ's resurrection. Christ's resurrection, as we are told in 1 Corinthians 15, right, is the first fruits of all those who were asleep. In other words, it was a first. Jesus' resurrection was the first fruits of all those who would be risen to life, all those who have faith in Him. So this was a picture of that. Now, from that day, right, the day after the Sabbath, they were to count 50 days, 7 Sabbaths, a week of Sabbaths. And then the day after that, they were to have Pentecost. And during this festival of Pentecost, there was another offering of first fruits. Another offering of first fruits. And so what you see is Pentecost was a picture too, given by God, of what He would do on that day according to His redemptive calendar. Because the coming of the Holy Spirit, right, was the first fruits of the Spirit to His people. It's called the pledge of inheritance, as we sang about, right? It's the first fruits of the coming of the fullness of the Holy Spirit in His people. And it was also that day when the 3,000 were gathered. These were the first fruits of all believers who would be gathered into the church of our Lord, right? So if you put all three of these together, here's what I want you to see. You see a picture of God's redemptive timetable. You see, God planned it from before the foundation of the world, what He would do in Christ, in His church. And in the Old Testament, He gave these festivals, right, as a hint or a glimpse of when he would do what he would do. And then when Christ came, everything happened according to his timetable. First, Christ would be crucified. 3 days later, he would rise again. And then 50 days after that, the Holy Spirit would come and the church would be born again. So what I wanted you to see in that is in the timing of the church, it was all of God. When did the Holy Spirit come? Exactly when God planned it to come, brothers and sisters. Man had nothing to do with the coming of this Holy Spirit. It was all by God and His sovereign will. God in no way manipulated the coming down of the Holy Spirit to birth His church. I say that because of what you see here, there are people that teach that if you pray hard enough or in certain ways that you can experience the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And if you meet certain spiritual requirements, right, then you too can experience the baptism of the Holy Spirit that you see here, the very physical manifestation of God's baptism of the Holy Spirit. But what y'all want you to understand is that man in no way had anything to do with the coming and the baptism of the Holy Spirit that occurred here. God sent His Holy Spirit and birthed His church exactly according to the time that He had planned before the foundation of the world. And the fact that it came on Pentecost proves that. It's just a picture of His timetable, His calendar. So what's that application for us? Well, I want you to bear with me on that because I'm actually going to combine that with the next aspect. Because the application for those are very similar. All right, so I'm just going to bear with me until that point. All right, so what's the next aspect? So we see the timing. I hope you see the timing says God is sovereign in the birth of His church. That's what you see. Second aspect that I want you to see is the nature of the birth. Look at verses 2 and 3. Suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. Now here we have for us described the birth of the church. This is what it looked like to man. What we see here first is that it was sudden. They did not expect it, did they? This came by surprise to them. Suddenly this came upon them, much like Jesus Christ when He returns. For His second coming will be. No one will be expecting. It'll be like a thief in the night. This is the way the Lord came again. This again points back to the Lord's sovereign timing. Okay? So you see that it came suddenly. But then how else do you see it? Well, you see that it came supernaturally. This is what the nature of the birth of the church is. It's supernatural, brothers and sisters. It's not a natural phenomenon that you see taking place. It's a very supernatural phenomenon. The phrase that a noise from heaven emphasizes, where did this come from? It came from heaven. It came from God. Man had nothing to do with this. This was all of God and His Spirit. And when it came in a very audible and a very visible form, but that too was supernatural, right? We see that it came as like the sound of a rushing wind. Now, was this again a natural phenomenon? Was this wind like we experience wind? No. It says it was like the sound of rushing wind. Luke's just using the best comparison language he can to describe what took place. Man is attempting to describe what God did, right, by using the only language that he can, earthly language. So he describes it was like wind rushing. You could hear it coming. You know, matter of fact, Jesus uses the same language to describe what happens when a person is born again, right? It's like what? The wind. Don't know where it comes from, don't know where it goes, but it comes. It's like the wind. And as a matter of fact, it's very understandable that he uses the word wind for comparison because the Hebrew word and the Greek word for wind and spirit are the same thing. You know, the context determines which it is, right? And so this is just him describing the very heavenly reality that God's Spirit came down like a rushing wind. And then it appeared very visibly. It says as tongues of fire, right? Now, was this real, literal fire? No, I don't think they would have survived it if it was, would you? These literal tongues of fire came down and descending on each believer. This didn't hit this not the apostles only, but all 120 there received the Holy Spirit in the form of these tongues, and it was as of fire. Again, comparative language. So what I want you to see is that the coming of the Spirit, the birth of the church, was very sudden. It was very supernatural, right? It was audible and visible, but it was a supernatural manifestation of God. God did this work. That's what I want you to see. When you combine that with the timing of the church, what you see is that the church, from the very beginning, is a work of God. And man has nothing to do with it. God births the church. And so the church, from beginning to end, is a work of God. Does this affect man, right? Of course it does, right? Man is the instrument God is using to build His church. But the work of the church itself is an act of God. It is a foolish thought of man to think that he can bring about the work of the church that only God can do, and to manipulate things and try to make these things happen. It is impossible. The church is a work of God alone. He is sovereign over it. God is a proactive God. God does things according to His timetable, His will, when and how He wants, and He is not influenced by man. That would make Him reactive. And He is not. He is very proactive. So the church, I want you to just take this picture with you. The church is a work of God. Man has nothing to do with the bringing about of the church. And he has nothing to do with any of the work that only God can do. It's a work of the Spirit. So we ask, well, how does this apply to us, right? What can we take away from this truth? If the church is alone a work of God, well, there are many, but I want to give you three this morning, okay? The first is this. This truth should keep the church from striving in her own power to accomplish that which only God can do. This should keep the church from striving in her power to do that which only God can do. You know, there's certain things in the church, right, that we know we ought to see because of what's given in the Word. We know we ought to see genuine heartfelt worship within the church. We know we ought to see people being saved. We know we ought to see people growing in holiness. And we know we ought to see intimate fellowship. We know we ought to see those things. But what happens is, if we don't see them when we want to see them, how we want to see them, what are we tempted to do? We're tempted to start to strive and scheme and plan and figure out how we can bring these things about on our own. And the church ought to never take that burden upon herself, because if she's producing them, are they really the work of God? No, they're not. They're not a work of the Spirit. What we should do is put this burden where it belongs, and that's on God Himself, and not take it upon ourselves to try to strive and scheme and plan and produce what only God can produce. We go and we pray and we wait for God to do what only He can do, just like they did, right? And then God trusts God to do what only He can do when He wants to do it. Now, does that mean that waiting is an inactive waiting? No, by all means, no. We do what they did, right? It's a very active waiting. We do what God's told us we should do. We gather, we pray, we preach His Word, right? We scatter the seed, we witness, we do all these things, and then we wait for God to bring the harvest. But we avoid at all costs trying to produce what only God can produce. It's a foolish thought of man to think that he can produce what only God can produce. I'll give you revival as an example. Can you bring revival? No, you cannot. It's a work of God, and it's foolish to think you can plan it. Like Martin Lloyd-Jones said, he said, you cannot manipulate God to send fire from heaven. He said, all you can do is build the altar and be ready when the fire comes. That's what I'm talking about. Well, how are you ready? You do what He's told you to do. This is a passage God's given me to keep me anchored in this lately. Because I get tempted like anybody else. Oh, Lord, I want to see this and I want to see that and I want to make it happen, right? And I can't. So He's given me this passage in Galatians. And all it says is, do not grow weary in well-doing. Do not grow weary in doing good. And the context of that passage is right before that, there's a warning. Do not sow seeds to the flesh. Why? Well, it's implied. If you sow seeds to the flesh, what are you going to reap? Flesh. It says, but sow seeds of the Spirit and trust that the Lord of the harvest will send the harvest in His time. So that's what we do. That's how we actively wait. We pray. We get in the Word. We gather. We do all these things that He tells us to do. Do we serve? We fast. All these means of grace. And we trust God to do what only God can do, because it's His work. It's not ours. Oh, man can try, but only God can do these things. The church is a work of God. I want you to see that. That's the first application. Second application. This ought to cause us to pray more, not less. This ought to cause us to pray more and not less. If all of this is a work of God and it has to come by His power, where else are we going to go? What else are we going to do but go to the one who provides these things and pray to Him and ask Him to move as only He can move? I say that because many, I would say a few, but no, I say many struggle when they learn of the sovereignty of God. They struggle with prayer and they ask questions, well, if God's sovereign, He's only going to do what He's going to do when He's going to do it, why pray at all? I get that. I had to tackle that in my own mind and heart as well. But you know what I hear when I hear that is, if I can't make God do what I want Him to do, why pray? That's the total wrong way of looking at prayer. Why should we pray? Well, let me give you three reasons. First, God said pray. You know that was coming, right? God said pray. That's the end of discussion. It should be. There's no asterisk by this command, is there? Pray only if you can focus and you're not have attention deficit disorder. No. God doesn't call you to do something He won't equip you to do. Pray. Pray only if you have time. You've got time. Pray only if you feel like it. Oh my goodness, if that's all we ever prayed, we'd never pray, would we? No, it's just pray. And why do we pray? Because we trust the God behind the command. It's not a mystical thing. God said pray. We trust the God that told us to pray. So, hey, I better do what my God says do. I trust Him. So we pray. That's one. Two, we pray because this is our communion with God. This is our fellowship, our relationship with God is our prayer life. If you're not in prayer, you're not abiding in Christ. There is no communion if there is no prayer. There is no relationship with God if there is no prayer. Our prayer life combined with the Word is our relationship with God. This is our abiding with Christ. And perhaps if we looked at it more like that, we would pray more. Because when there's no prayer, there's no relationship going on. Three. Even though we can't manipulate God into doing what we want to do through prayer, right? God still promised to answer the prayers of His people. And I put it like this many times. If God's ordained the ends, He's also ordained the means. And the means by which God has said He will do His work is through the prayers of His people. Therefore, we go to Him in prayer, trusting Him, right? And actually what He does is He doesn't change His mind because we pray. He gets us in His will, right? He puts us on our knees so that He makes us into His image and we start praying His heart and His will. And then He brings about the pleas of His people because they're the pleas from His own heart. You know, when we don't pray as if we're trying to make God only do what we want to do, when we're doing that, it's like God's holding a promise to fulfill something to us and we grab a hold of it and we're trying to grab that from Him as hard as we can, you know. Give it to me now, God, I want it now. See, that's not trusting God, is it? Not that we don't wrestle with Him, not that we don't pray passionately and earnestly, but we pray when we're trusting. We got our hand out and we say, God, You promised this is what You said You would do. This is what I need. You know, You give me what I need. But we hold and we say, but God, I'll wait for You to give it to me when You want to give it to me. Because You know better than I do. So we pray with that kind of trust, right? We pray patiently in that way. That's the second application. Now for the third. The more we truly see the church as a work of God alone, the more we will give God the glory He's due when He does move. And our worship of Him will be much richer. You know, because we're fallen, that means we have sin in us. There's always a struggle and a battle going on inside of us. We want the glory. It manifests itself in different ways, but it's in every single one of us, no doubt. Call it pride. Call it self-seeking. Call it vainglory. There's always a battle between God and man for His glory. We want the glory. We see it in the world very easily, don't we? Do you realize that's what's going on with the culture war? Is this a battle for glory, right? That's why man can't push him aside fast enough, can't put him away fast enough, and can't call on man as the ultimate end all be all, right? It's a struggle and a battle for glory. But even though we can see it easily in the world, brothers and sisters, it does subtly work its way in the church too. Even though we can say and profess, I guess I did that. Even though we can subtly say and profess that God gets all the glory, deep down inside of us, there's still this desire to grab just a little bit of glory anyway. Right? You see it, man's either wanting to give man credit or take credit himself. He wants to give it to man. Take when somebody does profess faith, for example. And you know I use this example often, but what do you hear people do all the time when somebody professes faith? I'm so proud of you. Way to go. You did so good. Where's the credit going? The man. Or if somebody's successful in a ministry, right? What do people rush to them and ask them about immediately? How did you do that? How did you make that happen? Teach us how to do that so we can make the same thing happen. Where's the glory going? And then there's just deep down in every single one of us, right? There's just, if something good happens and we're involved in any way, shape, or form, what do we want? Attaboy. I want a pat on the back. You did a good job. It's in me too. I mean, that's why I know. That's why I know I preach from my heart. This is what's in all of us. It's always a fight for glory. But when we truly see that the church itself and all that's profitable in the church is a work of God and it's not a work of man, when He moves, we'll begin to give Him all the glory. They'll put that stuff to death. And we'll begin to truly worship Him and praise Him as He's due to be worshiped and praised. I mean, let's take these baptisms that happened today. What happened? Was that just about somebody making a decision to trust Jesus? Is that what that was about? No, that was about God doing a work that only God can do. Actually, what happened to them, right, is exactly what happened here. Just without all the visible and audible signs. They were baptized into Christ, into His church. This is what happens when we're saved. We are baptized by the Holy Spirit. And when does He do it? When He wants to do it. And how He wants to do it. That's what happened today, and we're just testifying to what God did. God did a work. Did they believe? Of course they did. Why? Because God chose them before the foundation of the world. And He chose when to save them and how to save them, and we're getting to witness what God did. And so we give God the glory for what He did. That's what happens when we start seeing the church is a work of God and not a work of man at all. We truly give God the glory. And we praise Him for what only He can do. So brothers and sisters, let's do that this morning. As we close here with one final song, let's just give God the glory for what He's done. And praise Him for what He's done alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do thank You for everything. Lord, if we're in Your church, we're a work of grace by You. The fountain of every blessing has come toward us. And for that, we give You thanks. We give You thanks for what Jesus has done on our behalf. Lord, it's all by Him, of Him, and because of Him. Now, Lord, today we rejoice with Ryan and James in that. We rejoice in what you've done in them, and that, Lord, hopefully we are built up by that, by as we see you do what only you can do. You have made dead bones live. You have breathed the spirit of life into these two young men. And so we celebrate and rejoice with them, but we give you all the glory. We give you all the praise for it, Lord. This is a work of you. Salvation's a work of God. It's not a work of man. May we always give you the glory, Father. And now as we prepare to enjoy a meal together, a meal of fellowship, I pray that you would provide by your Spirit real fellowship. Lord, as we sit and we talk, we wouldn't just talk about worldly things. But Lord, that we would minister to each other by speaking of the things of God, by encouraging one another and building one another up in what you're doing. So I pray you increase our fellowship here with us together as we share this meal. And as always, we thank you as the provider of this meal. All good things come from you, and you supply to us exactly what we need. And you have supplied this abundant meal. And how good it is, Lord. You could give us one thing to eat, one thing only, but you give us the enjoyment of enjoying many different flavors and tastes. How good are you? You're so good. For this we thank you, Lord, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.